right. That's right. Okay. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, we're beginning our study of the book Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist by Brian Petrie. It's an easy read. It's got 8 chapters, but it's got a lot of really interesting information in it. If you've started reading it, what kind of things struck you as you began to read this book?
Well, I got through the introduction by Scott Hahn, his comments, and then I got into the introduction by the author, and I thought it gave a good overview, and he did bring up some points, and the point that, like I mentioned before, that I thought was interesting is we have to learn to read the Bible in the context of the time that Jesus lived, and interpret what he says in this as much as we can.
Right.
By that. During that time, what message was he really trying to get across?
That was a very important point in this book. Luckily, Brian Petrie has done a lot of study of Judaism and Judaic history, and so he's really on top of that kind of thing, and that really helps a lot because he can look at what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is doing. And look at it in within the context of what were the Jews expecting? The Jews were expecting a Messiah. There was a lot of turmoil within the community. They wanted to get rid of the Romans, and all the rest of it. And so there was a kind of an expectation that God was gonna come and get them, and take them away. They also had this expectation of a new Moses, because Moses said right before he died that God is going to send another like me to lead you. And so you had those things going on, And so what would that really mean? They were expecting the Messiah to come. They didn't know the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. So what were they expecting the Messiah to be? And what were they expecting the Messiah to do? And so they had a lot of different kind of expectations. Like Brandt says, part of it was the expectation that the Messiah would be a military Messiah and be like David and be a military leader and restore Israel to its prominence. But others remembered what Moses had said and were looking for a new Exodus, a new Moses to lead them on a new Exodus. And in the back of their minds, they're thinking about the Promised Land. And they're already in Israel, which was, the original Promised Land. And so they were looking for this Exodus to take them somewhere. And a lot of them kind of figured that was maybe the final Promised Land, And so what's this Messiah going to be? What's he going to do? And everything else. And then Jesus comes along, comes walking down the road and says, hi, Jesus, And so I was talking and to people and doing things. And they start looking at what he's doing and what he's saying and all, and he's doing a lot of things that really kind of impress people. So we've got to look at this in terms of that whole Jewish context, and I think that was a really important point that that he does make in that introductory chapter there. It's funny how he talks about when he first met his wife. I better go ask him that kind of tone it now. Be right back. Okay. I won't bug him then. Okay, so he's talking about going to this Baptist preacher with his wife, who was a Southern Baptist, and her grandfather had started the church and all this kind of stuff, And so this Baptist preacher didn't want to marry him because Brant couldn't answer all of his questions. And the questions that he was asking, it's interesting that a man who went through seminary and is a pastor of a Baptist church would actually be asking these questions, because it makes you wonder what they teach in those seminaries. Because he's saying, why do you Catholics worship Mary? How could you believe in purgatory? You can't find the word purgatory anywhere in the Bible. You can't find the word Trinity in the Bible either, but they believe in that. Why do you pray to the dead? Why are you a cannibal? And didn't you know that the Catholic Church added books to the Bible in the Middle Ages? You know? I mean, these questions just show a level of ignorance of Christian history.
Wasn't that kind of backwards?
Yes.
Yeah, it was very much backwards.
Absolutely backwards.
Yeah.
Drop the book.
I mean, the most obvious answer to that is when they printed the Gutenberg Bible a few years before the Reformation, the first book printed was the Bible, and it was the Catholic Bible, all 72 books, or 73 books, whatever we have. How many we have? 72 or 73, I forget which.
72.
72, that's what I thought. Anyway, you know, so nobody added books to the Bible. Somebody else took them out. And so, you know, those kind of things. And what about the Pope? How can a mere man be infallible, that he never sins? No one, who ever said the Pope doesn't sin, you know? The Pope goes to confession every week, you know? I mean, these questions are so silly, but it shows the level of education that they have in some of these seminaries, you know, and the warped views that a lot of them have of the Catholic Church. And so, you know, if that's the way people think about it in the modern seminaries, I think it's really good that we can go back and look at what was Jesus dealing with? You know, how did he approach what he was teaching and everything else to his Jewish audience? And how did they respond? You know, how would they understand what he was doing? Knowing what they did about the prophets and the different messianic prophecies from Isaiah and a few others. So when he would do something or say something, given the fact that they're waiting for the Messiah, they would have their antennas poking up. Oh, is that a kind of a messianic clue here? You know, is what he's doing and all. And so there was a lot of, there were a lot of those kind of things. And I think that was it. And the quote that he talks about that really got to him, that he had a hard time dealing with, was the quote of Jesus that, you know, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And he said, if I just realized that quote, I would have been able to answer that pastor when he asked me about being a cannibal and all, you know, because Jesus said you have to do it.
And they understood, because several disciples dropped away when he
exactly,
said.
Exactly.
But Jim, they dropped away because of the Jewish custom not to drink the blood, because when they were sacrificing,
right,
they would say not to do that.
Yeah. Well, he said several things there that if they were paying attention and not getting so wrapped up on the law of Moses thing, you know, once he said that, their minds immediately went to Moses. And they start thinking about, my God, I got to drink human blood, and I'm going to be a cannibal eating this body. They stop thinking at that point and stop listening. Because, you know, he said, you think that's a harsh thing? What if I told you the Son of Man was going to ascend back to where he came? Okay, I'm going now. How are you going to eat my flesh and drink my blood if I'm not even here? You know, I mean.
But really what Christ was saying is, blood. The reason they couldn't drink the blood is because blood gave life.
That's right.
And life belongs to God. Christ was saying, I am God.
Right.
This is how you will have life.
Right.
You know, and so they just didn't connect those dots.
Right. He said, I'm going to give you my divine life.
Right.
You know, and yeah, they didn't connect the dots, and you could see their minds were going crazy, and they didn't stop and listen. And so then he turns to the apostles, and he says, "Are you going to leave too?" Because every time else they didn't understand, he'd always bring it back and explain. But he didn't. He said exactly what he meant, and you know they understood it. In fact, if you look at the Greek. The when he said eat, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, the word eat was the Greek word for to chew or to masticate. So it wasn't just a symbolic eating, like a spiritual eating. He was talking about, you know, chewing, you know, and stuff. And so he was very clear, and they knew exactly what he was saying. They understood what he said, but they couldn't grasp it. They just couldn't get their minds wrapped around it. And then when you say, well, what would you say if I left, you know, if I ascended into heaven? And then that just really blew their minds. They couldn't do it. So he turns to the apostles. He said, you're going to leave too? And Peter's response is so perfect. I mean, he's Peter, you know. He's always got the... He says, where are we going to go? You got the words of eternal life. We know that you're the Son of God. I don't know how you're going to do this, but, you know, you've always, in the past, showed us that you've found a way to do it, and so I'm going to trust you. And it's just good old Peter, you know. He's always got the right response. And so he sets this whole thing up in his introduction as to what got him off on his journey to delve into this. You know, because he was thinking about this interview he had with this pastor. He never did go back and talk to him again. So they got married, and I've got a CD set that he has out on the Jewish roots of Holy Week, and what did Jesus do on each of the days of Holy Week, and it's really good. And he's also got one on the family, on a Catholic family, that's really excellent. And in there he talks about the hardships of family life and the fact that his wife got very, very sick and everything, and she was in a wheelchair for a while and all that kind of stuff. They had 5 kids. And so just the dealing with all that, you know. And all the medical bills and all. And somebody asked him, well, why are you always writing these books and doing these CDs? He said, I got to pay the bills. You know? but he makes the point that why some disciples chose to follow him and others to dismiss him, and still others to try to kill him, requires an understanding of that Jewish setting that Jesus was operating under, and that how you see that, you know. And then he's got a quote from Pope Benedict here that says, "It must be said that the message of Jesus is completely misunderstood if it is separated from the context of the faith and the hope of the chosen people." So you have to understand it within that context in order to understand what he's talking about here. So he gets into the mystery of the Last Supper. He doesn't talk a lot about his 3-year ministry. He's focusing on what's leading up to the Last Supper, and then what is he actually doing at the Last Supper. And so that's the focus of the whole book. You know, it's the Jewish roots of the Eucharist, institution of the Eucharist itself. And he brings in all the different things about the Jewish tradition and faith and everything else that lead up to that, so that as he instituted the Eucharist, his Jewish disciples could understand what he was doing and be able to accept what he was doing. Because then he told them to go forth and do it as I have done, you know. So we saw about the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. He says, Christian theologians have written books about Jesus that don't spend much time studying his Jewish context. Much of the effort has gone into exploring the question of his divine identity. Well, that's true, but that doesn't help you understand what he did and why he did. He could have instituted the Eucharist any time he wanted. Why did it have to be at a Passover? What does a Passover got to do with the institution of the Eucharist? He could have done it at Yom Kippur. He could have done it any time.
Isn't it a celebration, celebrating the saving of the Jewish people?
Yeah, but what did Moses say? God will send another like me. And so they were expecting a new Moses to lead them on a new Exodus.
He also said, from among you.
From among you, right.
Yeah.
So. Exactly. And then in Luke's gospel, remember the transfiguration? Luke's the only one who mentions this. He says that Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking, okay, as Moses again, and they were talking about the new Exodus that he was about to begin in Jerusalem. So his Exodus, him being the new Moses, and the new Exodus begins with the crucifixion, with the crucifixion and resurrection. And so he has to institute. And so in their minds, if you're going to have a new Exodus, you got to have a new Passover. Okay, so he institutes the Eucharist at a Passover meal, but he changes the whole purpose and flavor of the Passover. He makes it a Messianic Passover as opposed to a Mosaic Passover. Because the Messianic Passover is going to reflect what he is going to do as opposed to what Moses was going to do. And that's why he said, "This is my blood of the new everlasting covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin." The original Passover was a memorial for the release of from slavery to Egypt. Now he's saying, "I'm releasing you from slavery to sin." Okay?
That's so,
yeah.
The Jewish Passover, they were celebrating their release from slavery when Christ is instituting a release from sin.
Right. And just like in the original Passover, as the journey began, what did God provide them to eat?
Manna.
So they're looking for a new messianic manna. And so what does he give them? The Eucharist. Because they had that manna every day. They only celebrated Passover once a year. But they got the manna every day. So they're looking for a messianic manna that they can receive every day. And so that's what he's leading up to in here, okay? And it's
interesting too, though, that it wasn't enough to be Jewish in the first Passover. You had to choose to get the lamb, sacrifice it, take the blood, put it on your door, your
lintels, and
just like we do too. It's a voluntary choice to be a part of this, right? And so I don't think people think about that enough. And there's certain things that you have to do in order to receive the promises that are given.
Right.
You know, the thing that he brought out that I never really put, I guess I never thought about it. It wasn't enough to partake in the sacrifice. You had to eat the lamb. Just like it wasn't enough that Christ sacrificed for you, you had to partake. You need to partake.
You need to eat the sacrifice.
Correct.
Right.
Which is the Eucharist.
Right.
That's what sustains you.
Right. And so he goes into all that kind of stuff as we go through the book, which is really, you know, it kind of gives you that grounding in what's really going on and why. Why did he do it at a Passover meal instead of at a Yom Kippur? You know, both of the liturgies of the Jews, he could have done it either place. But because of all the prophecies of Moses and the Messianic prophecies and everything else, the prophecies of Isaiah, that he had to also be able to bring in the Gentiles. Because Isaiah had said that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. And the Jews even had a court, an outer court of the temple, for the Gentiles to come to pray. And you remember when Jesus went into the temple and drove off the money changers? Okay? He wasn't saying that they were cheating anybody. He just didn't want them in there. Because that place where they were doing all that was the portico for the Gentiles to come pray. And so if they filled it full of tables and money changers, there was no place for the Gentiles to pray. So he said, "You turned my father's house into a den of thieves. We have this for the Gentiles. You're keeping them out. We want the Gentiles to come in. So get out of here. You know, go sell your stuff off somewhere else. Not in here." So a lot of those things all come together. The whole Jewish view of the temple as being a model of the world. Okay, and the heavenly kingdom being the New Jerusalem, So all those things that the Jewish people had in their writings, he quotes several of the writings from the non-scriptural texts of the Jews, the Mishnah and a few others, the Talmud and stuff. And so they have a lot of ideas about what the manna was. Some believe the manna had already existed from all time, you know, since the beginning in heaven. And God just took it, you got to drop it down. Well, if it's a spiritual realm, what you going to lay the manna on while it's waiting to get dropped, you know? I mean, they didn't think about those things, you know, because they didn't really have a fully developed sense of, you know, God and stuff. But all those things just show you where the mind of the Jews were, though, at that time, and how it took God to come to reveal himself to them to fully develop it. That's why Jesus had to come. Because when Jesus came, he fulfilled revelation. Jesus completed the revelation that began with Abraham.
So how did the Jewish people become so blinded to accepting Jesus? And to this day, they're still, you know.
Because they had a concept of God, and they had a concept of Messiah, but the Messiah in their mind did not necessarily have to be the Son of God. He could have been a human only, just a great leader like David. And in fact, the zealots kind of were looking for that. There was a whole group of, in fact, one of the zealots was one of his disciples. One of the, you know, the zealots wanted this military messianic leader that was going to come and be a new David and stuff. But if you look at all the prophecies and take them all into account, you get a picture that's quite different from a military leader. You get the idea of the Exodus, taking them to a new place for the Jewish people.
And I really think it's, a lot of people think maybe that it was God's plan all along, because if the Jewish people saw him as the Messiah, it could have just remained a Jewish religion, but because the Jewish people did not necessarily accept it, it opened it up to all people.
Right.
So that's how I think of it anyway. I think eventually we're all going to be reunited.
Right.
You know.
Yeah.
But
well, you're right.
It was part of the plan.
Okay.
You're right, because in here he mentions that the Jewish expectation was that the Gentiles would convert and become Jewish. Okay, even in the first Christians, they were all Jews, you know. And the first Christians, the big question at the first Council of Jerusalem was, do you have to become Jewish first before you can be baptized? You know, that was the big question at the first Council. And so there was this expectation that they would all become Jewish. They didn't see Christianity as a natural extension of Judaism. It's a natural development of the Jewish faith, which is what it was supposed to be. And that's why Rosalind Moss in her, I don't know if you've ever listened to her tapes, she's really good. She was a Jewish lady and was a convert and became a nun, I think. But she said that you cannot be more Jewish than to be Catholic in one of her tapes. And Roy Shulman in his tape says that when he finally became Catholic, he said he didn't feel like he converted. He became fulfilled. He said, I became a fulfilled Jew when I became Catholic. Because the promise of the Messiah had been fulfilled, and he knew what that meant now and everything. So you have these expectations, but the Jewish Mosaic law was very strong in the minds of the people. And that's why when Jesus said certain things, particularly in John 6, in the Bread of Life discourse, it was hard for the Jewish people to wrap their heads around that. You know, he just comes in one day and he starts off the chapter with the feeding of the 5,000, right? So they're really excited about that. So they come back to him and say, give us another sign. How many signs do you want? You know, he took 5 loaves of bread and fed 5,000 people. He had leftovers, you know, and a fish and everything else. But they wanted more signs, and then he started talking about himself and his the bread of life discourse and everything else like that, and going through that. And that really was getting to him. Because in their minds, he was telling them to violate the law of Moses. And he quotes, you know, Leviticus and a couple of things there, which is, you know, important. But that's why I had those quotes at the end of the section on the spirituality of the Mass. You know, the very last two things I put in there were the quotes from Leviticus from there. But he makes that big point. So we'll take a look at that as we go through here.
What page are you on?
We're just in the introduction, page 12 right now.
Okay.
I was waiting for you to come in before we got into it really heavily. So here we are. So Jesus begins his public ministry in the synagogue, where he picks up the scroll of Isaiah and found the place that spoke of the coming of an anointed deliverer. It was Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 4. After reading it, he closed the scroll and said to his audience, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so right off the bat, when he begins teaching in the synagogues, he's always teaching in the temple or in the synagogues. He doesn't go necessarily teach a lot of other places. He did some teaching outside, like the Sermon on the Mount, you know. But a lot of his teaching he did in synagogues, and he taught his Bread of Life discourse in the synagogue at Capernaum.
I always wondered why they let him, because he wasn't a follower of any one of the rabbis.
That's
know?
Right.
And they put great stock in that. You know,
yeah.
They'd always want to know who taught you,
right.
Where did you learn. So I always wondered how he just stood up and started talking, and people listened.
It's surprising. In fact, in one of the Gospels, it says, "Where does he get this wisdom?" Because
right.
He doesn't, you know, mm-hmm. but they couldn't contradict it. You know, in fact, to bring up that point, it's some of the references that Brand has in here to the writings of some of the Jewish rabbis. He says Rabbi so-and-so from Rabbi so-and-so.
Mm-hmm.
So he's showing where he got it from, you know, and that's kind of what they did, just like you're saying. But it was just kind of interesting. But Jesus utilized the Jewish scriptures in a lot of different ways to reveal himself to a Jewish audience as the long-awaited Messiah. So he kept dropping hints here and there, dropping hints, you know, talking about himself. He didn't just come right off the bat at first and say, "Hey, I'm the Messiah, I'm here, you know, I'm the Son of God," and all that kind of stuff. That would have been a little bit too much for him to deal with. And even the things he did say, they really took a lot of umbrage with at times. When he said, "I am the Father of one," and they took up stones to stone him to death and this kind of stuff, you know. And he said, "Why are you stoning me? Don't you like what I've done?" He said, "Yeah, we like what you've done, but you're calling yourself God. That's blasphemy." You know? Mm-hmm. So they had a hard time wrapping their minds around the fact of the incarnation. I've heard a lot of people say that the incarnation was the greatest event in human history. And just the fact that that happened was something that they really had a hard time wrapping their minds around, because God never did anything like that before. Whenever he intervened with the Jewish people, he always came in person or as a cloud or as a burning bush, you know, or as an angel or something like that. He never just came as a man. And even though they had some hints in the Old Testament about it, like in Nebuchadnezzar's time with the Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, when they were in the furnace and they looked in and there was a fourth son of man in there, and he was protecting them, and that caused the king to let him go. And also they had these kind of hints that it was a son of man kind of figure involved here somewhere, but they didn't really understand how that was all going about.
Mm-hmm.
Even though Isaiah had predicted that a virgin would give birth and he would be Emmanuel, you know, God with us, they still didn't wrap their heads around all that, you know, that much. So there were a lot of hints dropped here and there.
Again, in the context of what they were living.
Yeah.
They were having a hard time.
They were having a hard time.
Yeah.
And look at the how they were living under Roman rule. You know, everything they did every day was controlled by the Romans. So they wanted that yoke off their backs. So they wanted somebody to take that yoke away. You know, so
but in their defense, too, I mean, didn't God tell them to test the spirit? I mean, if somebody came and was doing something that seemed extraordinary to you, I would hope that you wouldn't just accept it outright at first, you know?
Yeah.
So, I mean,
a lot of people would. In fact, it's predicted that Satan can do wondrous things too. You know?
Well, that's what I'm saying. So you should test it to make sure it's of God. Not.
And Paul tells us that. He said, test the spirits and keep what is good and discard what is bad. So then he references the point where the Jews, you know, the law of Moses says, you shall not drink the blood. And here he is telling them, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. I mean, that had to really be something for them to hear. It is, it's like he's saying it one time, you know. Later on in the book, he lists six times when he says the same thing, just different ways, to emphasize the point. And he does that in the synagogue. And then again at the Last Supper, on the night before he died, he says, take and eat, this is my body. And then he says, this is my cup of the new covenant. Take and drink, for this is my blood of the covenant. And so he's telling them to do that. The only one who could tell them to drink blood was God. Because it was God's law that said, don't drink blood. So just the fact that he's telling them to do it is another way of saying I'm God. Because only God has the authority to tell you to do this. And that's kind of an important point. And he mentions the fact that a lot of people look at this and they try to rationalize it away so they don't have to accept the doctrine of the Eucharist. Like he says, a lot of... especially since the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, I think Jesus was speaking only symbolically or metaphorically. So they try to rationalize it that way. Of course, they don't have any way to provide the Eucharist for their people, so what are they going to do other than rationalize it away?
Or else come back to the Catholic Church.
Or else come back to the Catholic Church, yeah. There's one of the, I think I've mentioned before, that one of the apologists wrote a book on the Gospel of Matthew when it came time to the for the point where he says, you know, sins you forgive, that should be forgiven. He said, well, Jesus couldn't have said that. You know, that had to be a bad translation. Well, the minute you say that, then you bring into question everything else in the Bible. Every other thing Jesus ever said comes under question. You know, because how can you say everything else is true, but that can't be right there. The logic doesn't track there. And he said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? In John 6:60. And that's an interesting phraseology they use there. It's not just, they don't say who can believe it, but who can listen to it. It was like what he was saying was so offensive to them. Their ears, they just couldn't, you know, hear it. Because he's saying, I want you to drink the blood of a person. You know, and that just went so much against the law of Moses. And nobody ever asked the critical question, how? You know, how are you going to do this? Because he says right after that, what if you saw the Son of Man ascending into heaven? Nobody raised a hand and said, if you go, how are we going to do what you just said? What's going to happen, you know? And, of course, he showed them how at the Last Supper when he instituted the Eucharist. But until then, nobody had a clue as to how he was going to do this, not even the apostles. All they knew was that he said he was going to do it, but nobody had a clue how.
I think they were very confused.
What?
They were confused.
Oh, yeah.
And they were sort of like at a loss because they're drinking of the blood.
Yeah, it's like Peter's response. Lord, we're not going to leave. You have the words of eternal life. We believe you're the Son of God. So where else are we going to go? You know, he had no clue how Jesus was going to fulfill that statement. No clue at all. So they all think he's talking about cannibalism. And he's got a couple of quotes here which they would rely on. It's like from Genesis. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. He says that it's the blood that gives the life to the being. And he says, if any man among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of its life. And so Jesus had to shed his blood to make atonement for our sins. It's the blood that makes atonement. And that's from Leviticus. Leviticus is the priestly manual for the high priests in the temple. It's all the rules of conducting their priestly activity. And then in Deuteronomy it says, you may slaughter and eat flesh within any of your towns as much as you desire, only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out upon the earth like water. So there was a lot of Jewish history that was against the consumption of blood. Then all of a sudden Jesus walks in and says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you. They were alive. What he's talking about is divine life. You know, he says you have to have my divine life, because without my divine life, you can't get into heaven. It's like the passport to heaven. And he quotes a Jewish scholar, Geezer Vermes. He says, the imagery of eating a man's body and especially drinking his blood, even after allowance is made for metaphorical language, strikes a totally foreign note in a Palestinian Jewish culture setting that he was in. So, you know, so he's kind of giving us a hint as to how the Jews of that time would respond to that kind of statement. Even if he was speaking metaphorically, it would still be a shock to the Jewish conscience to hear something like that. He says it would strike a totally foreign note in a Palestinian Jewish cultural setting. So he says all through this book he's going to try to show that Jesus has to be taken at his word and within the context of Jewish Christians. And he reminds us that Paul was a Jew. And Paul was able to accept what Jesus said. And he quotes Paul in a couple of different places. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? And that's in his letters to the Corinthians. So he makes that point, that even though Paul was a Jew and was the primary disciple of Gamaliel, the greatest Jewish scholar, he was still able to accept what Jesus said. Of course, he had a rather miraculous conversion, you know, on the way to Damascus. But he was still, as a Jew, he could still make that statement. And he makes a point that when we receive that, it's called communion. He says, is it not a communion in the bread of Christ, in the body of Christ, and it's not a communion in the blood of Christ? And if you look at the word communion, you can break it up as common union. We're all united. It's one bread and one blood, but shared by all. As a community, we all receive the same thing. We don't receive different bodies and different bloods. You know, we all receive exactly the same body and blood every time we receive the Eucharist. But yet it's a community sharing in this one thing. And the fact that Jesus made it necessary for Christians, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall not have life in you. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement. It's a very strong statement. In one of Scott Hahn's books, he talks about, you know, John 6, and he said a lot of Protestant ministers don't even preach on that because they're not really sure how to deal with it. And they have the choice, you know, when they prepare their sermons for Sunday, they pick what they want to talk about. It's not like the Catholic Church where the readings are preordained ahead of time and you cover the entire Bible, not just the parts you like or don't like. So he said they just ignore a lot of what they don't feel capable of dealing with. And that's kind of a sad commentary, really. And he makes a point in the middle of page 18 here. He says, we will find that it was precisely the Jewish faith of the first Christians that enabled them to believe that the bread and wine of the Eucharist were really the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So he's going to show us as we go through the book how that is true. Then he's got a couple of references here to books that he referred to, the Dead Sea Scrolls and the works of Josephus. You've all heard of Josephus, right? He was a Jewish historian. He was also a Pharisee. And his history of the first century Jews is an extremely important book because he covers the period when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans and the temple and all. And he talks about, you know, what a bloody massacre and all that was and everything. So it's a terrific book written by a Jew talking about that time period. And he talks about the Mishnah, was a compilation of the oral tradition, and then he goes through the other different books that he references. He said, New Testament scholars agree that if used with caution, these different writings are still very important for us to study. For one thing, the rabbis often claim to be preserving traditions that go back to a time when the temple still existed. In many cases, there are good reasons to take seriously these claims. It says, unlike the Dead Sea Scrolls or the writings of Josephus, the rabbinic literature continues to play an important role in the life of Jewish communities even to this day. Not so much that they were recording Jewish history, but recording Jewish traditions and practices and early beliefs. And that's important to the Jewish people. And so they still read those books and still follow a lot of those teachings even today, because they believe that their traditions, you know, were very important to them. And you can see how even today that would be important. When you look at what's happened to the Jewish people, to still hang on to those Jewish traditions, you know, it takes a lot of fortitude, a lot of courage. So he's going to look at ancient Jewish beliefs about the coming of the Messiah that might shed light on the Eucharistic words of Jesus. He says, what were the first century Jews actually waiting for God to do? We know that many were expecting him to send a Messiah, but what did they think the Messiah would be like? What did they believe would happen when he finally came? So what were they looking for? On page 23, he says, some Jews at the time of Jesus were in fact only waiting for a political deliverance from the Roman overlords. Chief among them were the Zealots. But at the bottom of that paragraph, he says, you will find that many ancient Jews were waiting for much more than just a military Messiah. You will find that many of them were waiting for the restoration of Israel in a new Exodus. So that idea of a new Exodus is a key notion in this whole thing leading up to the Exodus. Because the idea of the new Exodus ties in Moses, because he was the leader of the Exodus, and he said, I'm going to send you a new prophet like me. So looking for the new Moses to lead him on a new Exodus and feed him with the new manna. And so if you're going on an Exodus, how did the first Exodus start? With Passover. So it logically made sense to institute the new Exodus with this Passover. And so all those things tie together. I've never heard anybody give a homily on that and explain those points. You know? It's, you know, when I read this book, that was the first time I'd actually seen that. And it's a good point. And it really ties a lot of stuff together for you. It really helps you understand, you know, what were the Jews expecting and waiting for, and then recognizing Jesus when he did these things. He was fulfilling their expectations. And that's why Peter, you know, seeing all the other things that he had done, said, you know, you got the words of eternal life, where else are we going to go? he still didn't know how Jesus was going to do what he said he was going to do in John 6. But at the Last Supper, of course, he finally found out. The Jewish hope for a new Exodus. So he says, what is that Jewish hope for a new Exodus? It was the expectation that the God of Israel would one day save his people in much the same way he had saved them centuries before the time of Moses, the time of the first Exodus. So the time of the first Exodus, they were slaves of Egypt. At this time, they're essentially slaves of Rome. They're dominated by Rome. They were under Roman subjugation. They weren't technically slaves, but in a political sense, they were, because they belonged to Rome. So in Numbers and Deuteronomy, you read the story of the deliverance of the 12 tribes of Jacob from slavery in Egypt, the plagues and the Passover. So you go back and look at those writings in the Old Testament books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you see this whole history of the Exodus and leaving Egypt, getting out from under slavery to Egypt, and ultimately going into the promised land of Canaan, which of course became Israel. And all this took place well over 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. And he talks about the two exiles, the Assyrian exile and the Babylonian exile. In the Assyrian exile, the 10 tribes of the north were exiled and dispersed. It's the diaspora, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And then you have the two tribes of the south, Benjamin and Jacob. They were taken over, and finally Cyrus allowed them to come back, and he even gave them money to help rebuild the temple when they asked for it. So he kind of turned them loose. The question I had, which was not answered in this book yet, I'm going to have to find a way to get a hold of Bram Petrie and ask him. But if the 10 tribes of Israel were lost and dispersed, where did they get the Levitical priests from for the temple in Jerusalem if only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin were left in the south? Because the Levites were part of the 10 tribes of the north.
Well, individuals could have come back, maybe, just not the whole tribe.
Yeah. Right? Now we know they had to have some in Jerusalem anyway, because they had to be there to do all the things that the temple had to do. I just found it odd that they didn't address where these Levitical priests came from if the tribe of Levi was dispersed. I just thought it was a point of curiosity. I don't know the answer, so I'll have to find the answer. We know they had to have some there all the time, as long as the temple existed. Yeah. And so maybe they went with the people from the south when the Babylonians captured them, and they were able then to send them back when Cyrus turned them loose and gave them money to build a new temple. I don't know. I'm going to try to find that out, because that's a point of curiosity for me. It says the Old Testament prophets foretold that God would one day bring about a new Exodus. The essentials of this new Exodus can be summarized by four key events: the coming of a new Moses, the making of a new covenant, the building of a new temple, and the journey to the new promised land. Those four things. So as we'll see, the proper understanding of the new Exodus will not only shed light on what most Jews were waiting for at the time of Jesus, it will also help explain how Jesus deliberately sought to fulfill those hopes in himself as the Jewish Messiah. The new Exodus will provide us our three primary keys for unlocking the mystery of the Last Supper: Passover, the manna, and the bread of the presence. So his chapter is devoted to each of those things. And it's time for us to close for today. So we'll pick up on page 25 and go buzzing on through this little book. try to read as much as you can ahead of time, and then when you have questions, we'll try to focus on those questions. Anything you want to bring up so far from what we covered today? Okay.
Thank you.
Now let's say our closing prayer. In your Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.